Would you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer before we open up the Word of God together? Our Father, we thank Thee that we can be met together in that name which is above every name this morning hour. And Father, we would pray Thee now that as the meeting continues, the Holy Spirit shall continue to lead and guide in the things of Thyself. Father, we would pray Thee that our hearts and our attention shall be fixed upon Thee, that Thou mightest find it easy to speak to us, and that the Holy Spirit shall find it easy to sow the good seed of the Word of God. Father, we commend unto Thee this meeting and everyone here to the Word of Thy grace. We thank Thee for it as we have just been singing, and we praise Thee for all of Thy goodness to us, the children of men. We pray, Father, now blessing, and that which Thou hast ordained for this meeting shall be accomplished. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Returning, as we have since Thursday morning, to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we are beginning this morning our chapter number 3. Another one of our questions, which begin with the key word of the book of Malachi, the key word, wherein. The Lord says, "Return unto me," and the people say, "Wherein shall we return?" So we begin reading then with verse number 1 of chapter 3 of the book of Malachi, read through verse number 7. God speaking here yet, and as chapter 3 begins, and he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" Those of us that have been here since 10 o'clock of a Thursday morning have been studying in this book of Malachi. This now is our fifth lesson in the series in the book. We started out by noting, as I said earlier, that the key word of the book of Malachi is the word wherein. It appears a number of times in the book, and it is that string which ties the book together. We noted that God is dealing with his people concerning things that have gone astray in their hearts, and God has begun with the very first problem, which is not only first numerically in the book, but it's first because it's most important. And that is the lack of love which they had for the things of the Lord. And the Lord has said, "I have loved you," and they have immediately answered back and said, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" We noted that was the keynote of the whole study. And from that beginning point, everything has begun to fall apart. We noted that the next lesson was the fact that they had lost the awareness of their position before God. They had lost the awareness of the father-son relationship. They lost awareness of the servant and master relationship. They lost the awareness of the priest-God relationship. And when we lose our sense and awareness of the positions that we hold before the Lord, of course, the next thing to go is the service that we are supposed to perform in those various positions. And so we find that they were offering polluted animals and sacrifices unto the Lord. And that which was about to die, they were going to lose it anyway, and so they said, "Well, as long as it's going to die, I might as well take it to the temple and kill it. And this way I can, as we might say, kill two birds with one stone. I'm going to lose the animal anyway, and the Lord requires that I kill the animal, So why can't I combine both things? And so they were offering unto the Lord that was blind and lame and sick and about ready to go anyway. Now, to bring that sort of a thing up into this modern day and age in which we live, you know, periodically our government threatens us with the fact that perhaps one of these days no longer will you and I be able to take charitable contributions off our income taxes. And periodically this sort of a shadow looms upon our monetary horizon, and it will be very, very interesting to notice if the offerings and the tithes and the contributions of God's people will diminish should our government one of these days say you can no longer take them from your income tax. I would hate to think that the offerings which come in for the support of the Lord's work would in any way diminish, or we might be saying to the Lord, the only reason I give is because Washington recognizes my gift. I would hate to think that Christian giving would not slacken simply because it was no longer tax deductible. I'm afraid if this was the case, that you and I might fall into this situation here of giving to the Lord, that I'm about to lose anyway, and this situation might be very well brought up into this church age in 1977. So we noted that the thing goes from bad to worse. Not only do they have a recognition of their position, but from that they no longer have a recognition of their services in those positions. And then we noted in our study last night, which was lesson number 4, for the first time it goes outside the walls of the temple, and we find that they have problems with interpersonal relationships, and everyone deals treacherously against his brother. And then we find that the Lord enters into the marital relationship and said, you cannot properly have a marriage before God as God intended, unless a person is living the life that is holy before God. And so they were accused of dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth and with the wife of the covenant and so on and so forth. And you see, when a person is guilty of lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, everything in the life seems to be out of joint. There doesn't seem to be any peace, nor harmony, nor joy anywhere in life at all. Now we enter in to this another of our wherein, return unto me, saith the Lord, and they say, wherein should we return? I want you to notice that the chapter begins with a promise of the coming, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, now we're thinking in this context of Bethlehem and the manger and the shepherds and those things that we will be looking at a month or so from now. But you notice that as verse number 1 begins, the Lord is saying, the king is coming, but as any king has a herald who goes before him and prepares the way, so there will be a herald that will come before this coming king. We know this to be John the Baptist. John came along in this particular way, and he prepared the way. The preparation of John the Baptist was one of repentance. That's something we don't hear very much about these days. But you know, in order to be saved, I believe we have to repent. I believe a person will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved from my sins, unless the person has repented of the life that has caused the one to come to this point. The little girl gave the definition of repentance, and she says, repentance is being sorry enough not to do it anymore. And I like that. I've never read a better theological definition of repentance anywhere. Repentance is being sorry enough not to do it anymore. And for a Christian who can claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior and yet go on in the old ways, I put a big question mark over whether or not there has been real repentance. You and I are living in an age where it's a very popular thing to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, many people that are taking the name Christian. And we find show people and noted business people and noted political people and all of these folks who say, yes, my faith is in Christ, or Jesus helped me break that habit, or he delivered me from that. And we rejoice at these testimonies, and yet, in most cases, we don't see any change. They continue to support the fashion of this world, which is in the process of passing away anyway. And we wonder whether or not there has been any repentance. Now, we don't judge. The Lord says we're not to judge, but the Lord did say we could look at lives and see if fruit is being won for him. So John came and he said, you've got to repent. John came, and he also, of course, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." If you and I are to act in the role and in the ministry of John the Baptist, we must have a message of repentance, that we must be sorry for sin, sorry enough to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be made new creations of God in Christ Jesus. We have got to be able to point people to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Not to point them to our particular religious circle, not to point them to our particular organization, but to point them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's something else you and I have to do if we are serving in the role of John the Baptist, and that is we must remember that he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." We mustn't forget that personal declension which was in the life of John the Baptist and which must also be in your life and in mine. And John began to decline. And there was a time when even his faith was rather wavering. He sent someone to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "You ask him this, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? I have been your forerunner. Are you the forerunner of somebody else? Because up to this time, you don't seem to be fulfilling what's been spoken of you in the Old Testament." In the Old Testament, the Messiah was presented either as the victorious warrior or as the suffering servant. And up to that time, John hadn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ as either one. So John had a time of confusing, and his faith began to waver. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, sent the messenger back, and you say to John, "These are the things that are being done, John. People are being restored. People are being healed. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And apparently that satisfied John. John, as we know, ended up on the wrong end of the executioner's axe. But John had that feeling that he must increase and I must decrease. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, said, "Of all people born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist." And so the messenger is going to come. But you notice also verse number 1 says, "Not only will the messenger come to prepare the way, the Lord whom ye seek, but he shall come suddenly to his temple." Remember Mary and Joseph bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the temple? The Holy Spirit had revealed to one called Simeon the fact that he would not depart this life until he had seen the Lord Christ. And on that particular day, it doesn't seem to be any sort of a magnificent day at all, just another day in the temple, but that was the day when he was enabled to hold the Son of God in his hand. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine extending your two hands and holding God in your hand? "Now let thy servant depart in peace, as thy word has said, for I have seen thy salvation." And then your Bible goes on to say there in Luke's Gospel that at that instant also came in Anna, that one who was also serving for so many years in the temple, and she, beholding the Christ, spoke to all of those in Jerusalem who were still looking for his coming. Must not have been a very big crowd of people if one woman could, in a very short time, speak to the few people who were still hanging on to the hope that maybe today will be the day that Messiah will come. He shall suddenly come into his temple. I like to think of it also in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ going into the temple, there he found the money changers and those that sold the doves and so on and so forth, and he knotted up that cord and drove the money changers from the temple, and he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and so on and so forth. He shall suddenly come to his temple. Well, he's going to come, and this is exactly what he is to be. We would note in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 49, verse number 8, we notice there that Isaiah says in 49, verse 8, that the messenger is the covenant. The messenger is the covenant. I think that's important to point out, because so many people today think that they are saved because they know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they can answer certain biblical questions. Because they have a certain idea of how Christianity works. We have people this very hour in our assemblies that I am convinced are not saved, and yet they know how to be saved. Anytime they want to be, they can be saved, but they aren't saved. They know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a month or so, millions more will be looking again at the nativity scenes and sending Christian Christmas cards and all the rest of us that really don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. One cannot have the covenant without the Christ. One cannot have salvation without the Savior. One cannot know redemption without knowing the Redeemer. And Isaiah tells us there in that passage, 49, verse number 8, that He is the covenant. It's similar to that which we have in the 9th chapter of the book of Job, wherein Job says, if I could wash my hands in snow water and make them never so clean, yet he said, I would fall into the ditch and my own clothes would cause me to be abhorred. For there is no one between God the Father and myself. And he said, and there is no one that could lay his hands upon us both. He says, there must be someone who would be able to know what deity is, to know what God requires of sinful beings that would desire to be reconciled to him again. But Job says, but on the other hand, this person, whoever he may be, who is going to act as umpire or mediator between us, also has to know what it's like to be man, that he might know the frailties and the foibles and everything of flesh. Someone who would be tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. And Job says, then there is no such person. This one would have to be the God-man. And Job says, then there is no daysman between us. There is no one that could lay his hand upon us both. One who could know what it is to be deity and human both at the same time. There is none between us. We say, Job, there is one between us. The God-man, the incarnate Son of God, the man Christ Jesus, who knew what it was to be tired and to be misunderstood and all the rest of these things, being tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin. Therefore, this makes him a wondrous high priest to us. Oh, the God-man has been provided, Job. There is someone who is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. Think of the shepherds again on those Judean hills, a night like any other night when suddenly there was with the shepherd that angelic announcement that he has come. And the shepherd said, and I like the face of the shepherd say, let us now go and see this thing which has come to pass. They didn't say, let us go see if this thing has come to pass. But they said, let us go to see this thing which has come to pass. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. How many do you suppose that represented? The book of the Revelation speaks about myriads. The book of the Revelation speaks about 10,000 times 10,000. And yet in our religious art pictures, we see a handful. We see a few. How many do you suppose God the Father would send to announce the arrival of his Son upon the face of the earth? I think there must have been angels as far as those shepherds could see. Myriads and myriads and myriads. God the Father must have emptied heaven that night and sent all the angels down to earth to announce the annunciation of his Son. Well, so much for that. You notice the quickness of his coming. You notice also the character of his coming. Strangely enough, the Lord tells these people that he is coming, whom ye seek. Now, that doesn't sound like the people that we've been talking about all week. These people that were interested in themselves and doing what they wanted to do and bringing what they wanted to do, can it be that they were really looking for the advent of the Messiah? Well, that's what the book says. This one whom ye seek. And then verse number 1 says also, this messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. You mean they're really looking for him to come? Yes, we find the Jewish people were looking for him to come because they believed that he would free them from the military heel of the government of Rome. And you remember the very last thing that the disciples said to the Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended out of their midst was, Lord, wilt thou restore again at this time the kingdom to Israel? They were still interested in the Messiah winning their battles for them. And so these folks, even in their backslidden condition, were looking for the Messiah that he might cause blessing to come upon the scene. But you notice now as God begins in verse number 2, he says, are you sure that you really want him to come? Are you really ready for the advent of the Messiah? So we have the character of his coming. But who may abide the day of his coming? For he shall sit as a refiner's fire and as fuller's soap. I wonder sometimes, brethren and sisters, if we always really want our prayers to be answered. I think of Elijah. I think he's a classic example. Jezebel says, "Boy, am I going to do unto you what you've done to my personal and private chaplain?" And she began to chase him, and Elijah began to run. He ran about 100 miles, and then he dropped off his servant, and then Elijah ran another 20 miles, and after he'd run 120 miles from Jezebel, then he sat down under the juniper tree, and he said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace." Then he wanted to die, you see. "Let me die right here." Well, now, I don't think he really wanted that prayer to be answered, because if he'd really wanted that prayer to be answered, he could, why'd he run 120 miles for? He could have gone up to the palace and presented himself before Jezebel and said, "Here I am," and she could have answered his prayer for him. He'd have taken off his head in a moment. But after he knew he was safe, then he said, "Now I'm ready to die." Are you sure that you always want God to answer your prayers? Some prayers we pray when we are wallowing in the luxury of self-pity. Sometimes we really don't want the Lord to answer our prayers. And this is the situation here. Do we look for him? We delight in him. And the Lord says, "Are you really sure that you're ready for him to come?" If you knew that the Lord would come this morning at 12:15, beyond all shadow of a doubt, would there be something that you'd have to straighten up before you went to see him face to face? Are you really sure this morning that you are ready for the return of the Lord? He said, you notice, refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Now that's cleansing on the inside, and that's cleansing on the outside in order to purify the believer. Cleanse inside and cleanse outside in order that we might be cleansed and ready for him to come. I like that is found in the book of 2 Samuel. Let me read it for you. 2 Samuel chapter 23, just about the end of the life of David, and I like to think about it as being David's epitaph. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and it contains the whole first three verses of 2 Samuel 23. It says, "Now these be the last words of David." I think David would have made a fine preacher, because he said, "These are my last words," and then you have to read another whole chapter or two. I think it would have made a fine preacher. When a preacher says that in conclusion, you might as well settle down for another 20 minutes. All right. "These be the last words of David." Now there are seven phrases that follow that describe this man of God, each one of which describes an experience that he has had with God. "David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high." Remember where God found him? Tending the sheep, didn't he? Raised him up, put him on the throne of Israel. Then the next phrase comes along. "The anointed of the God of Jacob." The second king to ascend the throne. Then the next phrase is, "the sweet psalmist of Israel." Now that's not what he was born as. That's what God made him. The sweet psalmist of Israel. God has to make us sweet. In the natural, we aren't sweet. We're very selfish. And God has to make us sweet. I'd like to bring in here, if I had time, the book of Romans, but you know it well, where the Lord grasp something into that which is wild. Why? Because the natural fruit needs to be sweetened. And the natural is too sour to eat. The sweet psalmist of Israel. How did he get to be this way? By the experiences which he wrote in the book of the Psalms. Perhaps David said, "Lord, I've already written seven psalms. Isn't that enough? Haven't I completed this particular lesson you're trying to teach me?" The Lord says, "No, David, we've got to write some more psalms. But Lord, I write these psalms through the birth of my own experience." And the Lord says, "Exactly. We've got to write a few more psalms, David." And maybe David came to the end of the 50th or the end of the 65th, and this compilation of psalms, he said, "Lord, haven't I learned enough now? Haven't I had enough experience? No, David, we've got to wring a few more psalms from you, because down through the generations, my people, continuing on, are going to turn very often to the book of Psalms when they need comfort and encouragement and cheer. And David, out of the experiences that you've had, we have to wring these things out that you might transcribe them, that the rest of my people might benefit from them. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. That's another whole experience. His word was in my tongue. We had that this morning. My heart was inditing a good manner. Verse number 3 says, the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, he that ruleth over, and so on and so forth. There are 7 experiences there that David had with God to make him the man of God that he was. And to come back to Malachi, the Lord says, are you sure that you are ready for his advent? Have you been purified inside and outside? The purifier of silver subjects the silver to the heat. The dross rises to the top. The silversmith skims the dross from the top. And it used to be in olden times that he would keep on doing that until he could see the reflection of his own image in the molten silver on the top. And when he saw his own image, then he knew that the silver was pure enough. Do you really want all of your prayers answered? Are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the character of his coming. Then you notice also the consequences of his coming. The necessity of pure offerings and offerers. Verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, so that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Not only an offering of righteousness, but an offering in righteousness. We studied this 2 or 3 lessons back, that as the priest does, so the priest must be, to bring not only the offering of righteousness, but also to bring the offering in righteousness. We have that in the teachings of the Lord, don't we? If thou hast aught against thy brother, leave thy gift at the altar, go make the thing right, then come back and offer that before the Lord. We have that, as we noted before, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let a man so examine himself before he comes to the table of the Lord, that if there's something wrong, he might make it right. Then let him come and partake of the bread and the drink of the cup. The Lord says the heart must be as the offering. The offering must be in holiness. The heart must be in holiness. There must be harmony between the offering and the offerer. The consequences of his coming. Notice also, the ordinances is not the same as the ceremony. Verse number 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Now, you remember these people were going on in all of the ceremonies, in all of the rituals. They were doing everything as they ought to have been done. But the Lord does not accuse them of that. He accuses them of having left the ordinances of God. They were doing all of the external things, but the internal things had dropped by the board. And the Lord says, you've got to return to the internals as well as the externals in this way. All right, so finally, in verse number 7, the Lord says, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Once again, the Lord has tried to reach these people. These people, as we have noted, whose hearts are either so cold that they do not recognize the pleading of the Lord, or their hearts are so callous that they don't care about the pleading of the Lord. And the Lord repeatedly has urged them to return unto him, and they have continually said, Lord, wherein have we done this? Lord, wherein have we done that? Now the Lord says, return unto me. And they say, wherein shall we return? They say, literally, Lord, we can't come back to you. We've never left you. Lord, we don't need to return. We haven't gone anywhere. Like Gehazi, the servant of old, who said, thy servant went nowhither. Why, Lord, we've been here all the time. We haven't been anywhere. Lord, we haven't drifted away. We can't return because we haven't gone. But you notice where the Lord puts this particular question. You notice the context in which he puts the returning. It's in the advent of his son. We've already passed the first advent, but we're looking now for the second advent, aren't we? And you know the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back again. And the Lord, I think, would speak to his church today and put the same word in the same context. You and I live in an age when it's easy to have a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion, per se, is very popular these days. And the Lord is continually reaching out and saying, return unto me. And Christendom today would say, Lord, we can't return because we've never gone. Lord, we can't come back because we've never left you. But in the atmosphere of the advent, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says, return unto me. Similar to what we have, isn't it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then what's the next admonition? Wherefore, comfort or exhort one another with these words. With these words. I know of nothing, brethren and sisters, that can keep us straighter in these, the closing days of this age, than the thinking that momentarily the Lord Jesus Christ may return again. We'd like to look forward to the coming of people whose friendship and whose fellowship we enjoy. And when people are expected in our home, everything is held in readiness, isn't it? And every time we hear a car door slam, every time we hear a car come around the corner, we think it may be them. They may be here. And everybody's all keyed up in anticipation that the long-awaited moment may be here. And of course, the house is all in readiness, and the kids are all in readiness, and the clothes are all in readiness, and the meal is all in readiness. Why? Because we expect someone to return, and we're looking forward to their fellowship. That's the way it ought to be with Christians today. And it ought to be the thing that would keep the church on its toes today. And the Lord shouldn't have to say to us, return. But we ought to be in such a state of readiness, anticipation of the soon return of the Lord, that we would keep all of our accounts up to date with God. And so the Lord says to his people once again, return unto me. And they say, wherein shall we return? We haven't gone anywhere. We haven't left you, Lord. How can you accuse us of straying? We continue on with all the same habits of our religious life. We continue bringing offerings and sacrifices. We continue doing all of these things, Lord. How can you say that we have gone downward into a state of declension and despair and decay? My Lord, we're continuing all the things that our fathers have done. And the Lord says, ah, yes, but you need to be purified inside and outside, because the King is coming back again. May the Holy Spirit lay the word to our hearts this morning out for his name's sake. Brother Woodhouse, lead us, please, in a closing hymn.
Let's sing a prayer. Number 445. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. It's number 445, and let's make it a prayer.